The first promise in Christ reveals enmity and grace. Genesis 3:15. Remember, as we deal with sections, when we say what is covenant, and then we talk about the covenant of works, and then we talk about the covenant of faith, we're often going over and overlapping pieces as we go. We're going now Adam to Noah. We've been kind of dealing with that. We started that last time. And it overlaps onto Genesis 3:15. Why? Because from Adam to Noah, that is an overlap. So the threatening contains promises, and God's explicit curse on the serpent is implied mercy to man. Ruin to Satan meant restoration to the sinner. So Genesis 3:15, set there in the middle, spoken to, reminder, the devil. They hear it in earshot. But they hear recovery promised under the enmity. The enmity is spiritual. Contrary natures, contrary affections, contrary actions between Christ and his members and between Satan and his seed and the woman and her seed. It implies hatred of sin to the devil's work and reconciliation with God possible. That's only done by effectual calling. So you have natural and you have supernatural. Fruits. What will happen? The enemy's head will be bruised. Christ, the eminent seed, destroys Satan's power in 7 degrees. We'll put it here. Incarnation. Holy life. Death. Resurrection. Ascension. Heavenly intercession. And final judgment. This is the way that the Lord sends the Son in covenant. And then he bruises the devil in his elect by doing certain things to them. So, converting them, sanctifying them, adopting them, justifying them, assisting them, and finally, glorifying them, but then also judgment and eternal reign. So bruising the seed's heel, Satan afflicts Christ and his members, but he can't prevent the complete victory because Christ is going to do all of these things for his elect, and all of these things will work against the devil. Thou shalt bruise his heel. The serpent's enmity can touch only the heel. He touches them. God could have done it where he was like, you're not going to touch him at all. You come in, not be affected in any way, shape, or form. But primarily to Christ, Satan bruised Christ's heel by God's permission, limitation, and ordination. Pick something that happens in the world that people hate, that happened that they see is evil. You know, finish the sentence. Why would God, right? Whatever it is. Pick it. Pick the most heinous thing. Doesn't matter what it is. Pick one of the things out of Scripture. The city was being besieged. There were 2 women. They said, let's eat our children because we have no food. That's pretty heinous. Today we'll eat mine. Tomorrow we'll eat yours. Right? And so they ate the first one. Is that not heinous? That's pretty heinous. So people are like, why would God, yada, 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 yada. All of the atheistic Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, Princeton, all of them, every single one of them say the same thing, this. And that's because they don't understand themselves. They don't understand depravity, and they don't understand who they are, and they don't understand the curse. What don't they understand? Covenant. They do not understand that. And because they don't understand that, what happens is it gets to the point where they pick these little things. Eating a baby is a little thing. Yeah, that's a little thing. Talk about the most heinous thing that happened in the history of the world ever is taking the innocent Son of God and killing him. That's the most heinous thing. Yet, it was set by the determinate counsel of God. So the Father set that down. The Son agreed to do it. Permission, Satan tempted him, Matthew 4. Stirred constant afflictions, John 8 and Matthew 11, and moved men to crucify him. Limitation, he could not touch Christ's Godhead. He could not touch Christ's personal union. So his two natures, hypostatically. Or his mediatorial sufficiency, Hebrews 9. Ordination, through these bruisings, Christ bruised Satan's head, triumphing over temptation, suffering, death, and the grave, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. But that obviously has application to the believer. Their heel is bruised by temptation. They have affliction. They have death. Yet they're under God's strict bounds because Satan cannot act at will for them. He is God's barking dog. He can't kill their souls. Ecclesiastes 12, 7. What happens when somebody dies? Regardless. He can't kill their soul, right? The devil doesn't kill their soul. It goes back to God who made it. He can keep bodies in the grave. He can destroy God's image to a certain extent. He can try to separate them from God's love. Impossible. But he can never deprive them of their eternal inheritance. So he's overruled ultimately for good. Again, covenantally. We go back to this question with the way that people deal with things. All of this works for the good of Christ and his people. So Satan's bruising is partial, temporary, and turned by God into a means of ultimate victory. So afflictions refine believers' graces, strengthen obedience, confirm their sonship, prevent condemnation, and prepare greater glory. Death, what does that do?
Sets us free.
Ah, ends sin, right? Where is your sting? It ends sin, temptation, misery, exchanges earth for heaven, and brings the soul to see God and to be with Christ forever. Philippians 1:23. From the first promise arise threatenings. Threatenings may conceal promises. But that's a good thing. They should be studied, not avoided. God's mercy appeared in revealing man's recovery even before sentencing him. And the remedy shows man's misery, enmity with Satan, enmity with God, bondage to sin and death, and estrangement from Christ. But the mother promise that's set in it is the gospel summary. God will reverse the fall. Because he's the one that reigns. How will he do that? He will do that through what the Lord Jesus is going to come and complete. And so he suffers, the heel is bruised, and he conquers, the head is bruised, recovering only the elect by grace through faith. What are some of the marks of recovery? Enmity against Satan from a changed state. They're like him. When they're changed, they are not like him anymore. They hate sin, shown by hating the devil's work, resisting his dominion, and warring against him. Also having love for God, having love for his ways, having love for his people. Bruising Satan's head, delivered from his power in conversion, armed with God's whole armor, resisting until he flees, pardoning and subduing sin, removing death's curse and terror through Christ's merit and spirit. So how do Christians make the devil flee? Yep, they got to resist. And how do they resist?
By his word.
Do what?
By his word.
Be more specific, give me one word. What's this part? You know the scripture? What's the first part?
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. Okay, so resist the devil and he'll flee. That's where everybody goes there. How do you do that? This is how you do that. So you submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. If you don't do this part's not going to work. What does this mean? We could spend quite a while talking about submit, right? So the serpent's malice is limited, overruled, and turned into the believer's triumph. Satan's worst against the saints is but bruising of the heel, not the head. So the head is guarded by the helmet of salvation for us. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Keeping that hope alive preserves us from despair in various ways. The heart is kept by the breastplate of faith and love. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, Ephesians 6:14. So integrity and faith give peace, even when we get assaulted. Vitals are secured by the girdle of truth, shield of faith, and sword of the Spirit. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians 6. So those preserve from error, unbelief, and Satan's darts, and enable offense against him. So all of that is this, is submitting to him. Those things become an advantage. So that we can, Job 23:10, come forth as gold. Which means then, in order to have this, which is what everybody wants, they have to do this. But in order to do this, they have to do all of those other things that were just mentioned. And that's hard and people don't want to do it. Because it's too much to know. It's too hard to study. It's more easy to feel your way through feeling like you've overcome in this particular way by just biting your upper lip in some way. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, Romans 16:20. Enmity against sin and reconciliation with God are secured. So Christ and in him his people, right? Whenever we say Christ and in him and his people, what's that M word that we use?
Mystically.
Yes, mystically considered. We'll see that used a lot when we deal with Abraham. To you and your seed. And that Paul. That seed is Christ. Oh, the seed's not those that can get to Christ? Yes, it is. But it's also to Christ. Eminently, mystically considered, various aspects that way. Satan can only reach the lowest part. He can only reach your heel. That's it. And even this serves to bring about his own ruin. That kind of grace obliges all redeemed sinners to the highest gratitude, recognizing and esteeming that mercy by rendering fitting return. What will they do? Here's that other word. Stick it in your head. Try that too fast. This word. What is it? Yeah. So, you restipulate things. Loving God who loved us first. We love him because he first loved us. That's restipulation. It's a covenant way of saying it. Maintaining irreconcilable enmity with the serpent until his head is bruised, and we are more than conquerors. And all these things were more than conquerors to him that loved us. Romans 8:37. So this first promise in Christ, the seed of the woman, though lacking what we would say the formal structure or name of covenant, right? God doesn't say to Adam, God doesn't say to the serpent in front of Adam, I'm making a covenant with them. Here's what the covenant is going to be. He doesn't say that. He just says, I'm going to put enmity. But it's implied in it that only God, moved by pure mercy and commiserating grace, revealed it. The Lord God said to the serpent, that was to sinners utterly void of acceptableness, bound in sin and death. The parties, remember, as in the covenant, God is the promiser, Christ and his elect seed are the receivers. So the seed of the woman collectively includes Christ and those united to him, opposed to the serpent seed. The promise is settled not on Adam in the covenant of works. Why does he mention the woman? Why does he see Adam? Because Adam is the covenant of works guy. Who is the fix everything guy? He is the seed of the woman. He's the seed. So when we say seed of the woman, we're talking about him. So we're not going to say Adam again. Every time Adam is mentioned, it's always in lieu of the fall. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. John 8:44. So there's two seeds. The serpent seed share the outward administration, as Cain did with Abel, but not the inward grace. The matter, it's promised by God. Enmity between the woman and her seed and the serpent and his seed, implying conformity to God, repentance, and hatred of sin. The serpent's head will be bruised, Satan's dominion, sin, and death destroyed, and Christ, the seed of the woman, the true man and mighty God, to accomplish this, yet having his heel bruised, suffering, and death to overthrow the devil. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death they might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Why does the devil have the power of death? I thought God did. Isn't like God sovereign? Why does the devil have the power of death?
Is he the administrator in some ways?
Of?
Death.
In what way?
Well, he tempted Eve and through sin. Death.
He's a murderer. That's why. Right from the very beginning. So we can say, can we say this? We can say this. Every sin that anybody does has its origin, so to speak, in the one who holds death, which is the devil who brought it in. To become the woman's seed, he humbled himself, that is Jesus, in incarnation, to endure the bruising of his heel in suffering and death. And then he is going to unite his elect to himself so that they might, through his victory, also bruise the serpent's head. And that is restipulated by the elect to receive Christ and the promises of mercy by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of him that diligently seek him. Is that true? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Does the devil believe that?
Devil believes this.
Does he believe that sentence? That it's true? Yes. Not in the right way, so yes. How about this? He that cometh to God must believe that he is. Does he believe that? Yes. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Does the devil believe that?
Yes.
Yes.
That's why he strategizes against everybody to do that.
Yes. And he does. Yet, that throws into the loop of the idea that we have to believe something more, different, in a different way, in a higher way. What kind of way? As it pertains to the seeds. He believes things naturally. He knows they're true. He's seen them, so to speak, face to face, in heaven. He knows the word, inside out and backwards. But he does not supernaturally, by regenerating grace, having a heart that beats from the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have that. He can believe that sentence, and so can a myriad of professing Christians believe that sentence. But they have to believe in a different way than the devil believes. We'll get into that later. But to walk worthy of Christ in love and good works is something that the devil cannot do, and it's something that carnal men cannot do. Only his elect can do it, and they can only do it supernaturally. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love, Galatians 5:6. This is a faithful saying, Titus 3:8, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Why? Jesus does all of this stuff in this covenantal promise for these people, mystically considered attached to him, so that they can ultimately get to this part, and yet this is in play all of the time. So the saint showed faith. Adam had faith. Eve had faith. Abel had faith. Enoch walked with God and pleased him, evidencing that the first promise required faith, love, and obedience, and contained the very heart of the covenant of faith. All because of what Christ has done in that cryptic promise of Genesis 3:15. We'll stop there.